As much as I enjoy being at Summit Park, it's nice to be back here. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. I was preparing this week, and I lost an entire book of the Bible out of my binding of my favorite preaching Bible. And it's starting to split, my binding is starting to split pretty significantly. We have a little problem. We cannot simply replace Bibles with the version of the Bible we have in our pews. They don't make it anymore. So we have been given a gift as a church to think about purchasing some new Bibles for the pews and some new hymnals. So I'm very excited about that, and I will be very excited to retire this to my personal space where I don't have to carry it around and worry about an entire book of the Bible falling out on me again. That's really embarrassing as a pastor when you have a whole book just falls out of your Bible, and it'll make it the next few weeks, I'm sure. This is our last message on Philippians. Next week is actually the first Sunday of Advent, November 30th, the first Sunday of Advent. We're going to have some special music, communion, and we're going to kick off the Advent season, I hope, in a really encouraging and an uplifting way for all of us. My Advent messages are going to be on listening to the angels in the Jesus story. So if you want to read ahead on that, you could do that. And but this is the last message on Philippians. And I left for the ending, the very center of the story, where Paul transitions from his rejoicing with the Philippians and being so thankful that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. And the Paul at the end who thanks them and says, as shining stars, follow Jesus. This is the transition passage. All of Paul's epistles have a little transition passage. But in this transition passage, unlike his other gospels, we have to go through one of the most beautiful and one of the most artistic passages in the entire Bible. Theologically profound, artistically beautiful. And so as we go from the Thanksgiving part to the theological part of Philippians, we've got a little journey to make through one of Paul's most spectacular pieces of Scripture. As I read this morning, I want you to listen for three themes. One, what are the benefits we have for being united with Christ? And there's some obligations that go with it, but what are our benefits? Think about that. What is the Jesus pattern in this text? Because we're going to find out it's our pattern as well. And look for that therefore that is just so typical in Paul's epistles, where he goes from the thank you part to the more theological part. Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness, compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same purpose, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and was made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and I think the Holy Spirit's word for a church in the 21st century as well. pray with me, please. Father, thank you this morning for allowing Paul's words, inspired by your Spirit, to encourage not just Philippian believers, but Anacortes as well. Father, show us your Son even more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I began, or Paul begins with an if-then. If-then. In Greek grammar, we have three kinds of conditional sentences. First condition, second condition, and actually two first conditions and a second condition. This is that statement that says, if you have any comfort, if you have any fellowship, if you have any tenderness, if you have any compassion, and we know we do, then make my joy complete. First class condition for the Greek nerds among us. And the if is God-centered. If union with Christ. If fellowship with the Spirit. If tenderness. If we've experienced God's compassion, then be like-minded. The if is vertical, and the then is horizontal. Did you pick that up in the text? The if is vertical. If these things are true, and they are, then some other things are true. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, sharing the same priorities, having the same love, loving what Jesus loves, being one in spirit and purpose, not doing anything out of ambition or conceit, but in humility, and we're going to find out what the definition of humility is in just a second, consider others better than ourselves. We look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. If this part is true, and it is, that's a first class condition in Greek grammar, then this part should be true, right? So if there is union with Christ, if there is fellowship with the Spirit, if we've experienced God's tenderness and compassion, then these other things must be true, or then these other things should be true. That's the way Philippians 2 works. And then, as an illustration of this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. As an illustration, Paul launches in to what some people call the Messiah poem. That's what our Bible Project people call it. Some people call it the Christ hymn. Certainly, it was an early church statement of faith. It's written as a hymn, not in just regular prose. And if you notice what our Bible Project people do, if you have your notes in this page, the hymn is at the very center of their poster, and everything that happens in Philippians relates back to this. The thankfulness relates back to this. The challenge at the end relates back to this. And now our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, relates to this poem at the very center. Maybe the high point of Paul's New Testament writing. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, whose essence, whose morphe in Greek, was God himself, did not consider that godness that he had something that he had to hold on to tightly, something he had to grasp. That word in Greek is a violent word, to grab onto and hold on. He didn't think he had to hold on to it tightly, but instead he poured himself out, is the way the text actually reads. He pours himself out. And what that means is he gives up the prerogatives, the blessings of godness, the privileges of being God, and takes on instead the human nature with all of its limitations and becomes a servant, practicing obedience even to death on a cross. Now, one of the questions we ask exegetically, kind of theologically in this text is, when did that happen? The verb there is kanao, to pour out. When did Jesus pour himself out? When did this process start? We know it happened in his passion and on the cross, right? But my suggestion to you, and there are hints in Scripture, my suggestion to you is that this started when the God of the universe was born in a manger in Bethlehem and had to have his swaddling clothes, diapers changed, and learn how to walk and go to school, that's all part of pouring out the prerogatives of godness, of being cold and hungry and wet, of knowing temptation. That's all the process of pouring out the privileges of being God and taking on human nature, and then becoming a obedient servant to his Father, to the plan of the Godhead from creation past, and dying on the cross for us. And if that's true, then the kenosis, then Jesus, the decision of the second person of the Trinity to pour himself out, actually begins in eternity past with the decision to create us and love us. That's what the kenosis is about. And the pattern is of God not just coming down. God had come down lots of times. When we took our Genesis study just a few months ago, for me, maybe the most important statement in all of that Genesis 1 to 3 passage is Genesis 3:8, where God comes down to the garden after the sin to meet with Adam and Eve. God came down. But he didn't come down in human form. He didn't come down ready to solve the problem of our sin. What God does is take on human form so he can enter into the universe he created, experience what we experience, and then, as the text says, after he experiences the death on the cross, then God exalts him to the highest place, gives him a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the kenosis pattern. God pours out the privileges of Godhood to become man, takes on human likeness, dies on the cross for my sin and for your sin, and then is raised back up. But what the scriptures say is he's raised back up with creation. He pulls creation back up. That we, fallen sin, and then are raised back up with Jesus in his resurrection and ascension and glorification. It's not just Jesus' story, but it is our story as well. And then, just to make sure that we are significantly impressed with this passage, with his Messiah poem, Paul turns to Isaiah 45, one of the great servant hymns of the Old Testament, one of the great Isaiah hymns that prepares God's people for Messiah to come. And he says, remember that Messiah hymn that we all know so well, Isaiah 42 through 45? It ends with this song. God says, by myself I have sworn. My mouth is uttered in truth, a word that will never be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone is my righteousness and my strength. All who rage against him will be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. In the servant song, the prophet Isaiah says that when God comes down and visits us, then all of his people are going to be exalted with him. And Paul quotes that passage and then says, you know who that Yahweh is? Who through the whole Old Testament had been coming down to his people You know who that is? That's Jesus. And this time he comes down to his people and he takes them back up with him. And if somebody asked me, what is the one text in the New Testament that should convince everybody that the apostles and epistle writers in the first century AD were convinced that Jesus really was Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, it is this text right here, where a Jewish rabbi applies a passage that can only be applied to the God of the Old Testament, to Jesus, and says, you know that God who kept visiting us in our distress? Well, he's come back one more time, incarnate in Jesus, and now when he rises from the dead and we ascends into heaven, that's our story as well. And then Paul says, our attitude should be the same. We follow the Jesus pattern of becoming servants to each other, and then of experiencing God exaltation. For the end of that story, we'll need to wait a little while. Just wait a little while. But that's our story as well. Therefore, Paul says, and you caught the therefore in there? It's pretty clear. Therefore, Paul says, because those things are true, because we have the Jesus pattern, and we're part of that pattern, and it changes our present, and it changes our future, Paul says, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, in my absence, because Paul is writing from Rome, or in my presence when I was there, and in my absence because Paul is writing from Rome, continue to work out your salvation. I have in my notes several Spurgeon sermons on this text. There's at least a dozen. I think I put links to six of them in my notes. They are six of the best Spurgeon sermons ever. If you need something this week when between football games and turkey dinners, I would encourage you to read them, but start with this one. Start with your own salvation sermon. Start with that one. Because it helped me this week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul began his epistle, his letter to the Philippian church, by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with thanks because of your partnership in the gospel from the first time until now, knowing this, that he who began a good work, the word for work in Greek is ergon. I think John reminded me this morning that it is where we get the physics name for a unit of power. In English units, we would use horsepower. In metric units and scientific units, we use the erg. Have you heard that? Now, if you put a kata prefix in front of it, you are working out something. You're accomplishing something. Paul says, God has began an erg in you, a work, something really good. Our job is to kata ergo madzai. You can't make it into a verb. Greeks make it into a verb by adding things to the end, and it gets really strange. To work it out, because God is en nergeo in us, en ergos. That's where we get the English scientific word energy. From my scientific days, the ability to get work done or to make a change, to change something. Energy. You're laughing at me.
It's almost that good.
It's almost that good?
Any word.
Not any word. God is in there going us. He is putting the ergs in us, right? So that we can kata ergadzamai, so we can take the good works out of us. That's what's happening in this text. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful a description of how God works. Work out your salvation. let it just, all this energy God has put in that makes the ability to do work and to make changes in our lives, that it changes my heart, that allows me to kata ergadzamai, to just do good works and to work out my salvation. And salvation there is a very big word. It is being saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's being saved from the presence, from the power of sin because Jesus rose and he brings me with him to new life and I'm free from the power of sin. And it's going to be free from the presence of sin at some point in glory. And for about a 15-page summary of what I just said, Spurgeon's, it's quite a long sermon. Spurgeon's Your Own Salvation is maybe the best he's got. Well, that's the text. It's one of the most beautiful to read and important to preach on. I wrote down these three thoughts this week as I'm reading and thinking about Philippians chapter 2. Number one, as I said, the initial application, the initial encouragement of this text is to have us change from, make the switch from recognizing our vertical relationship with God and the benefits of that, comfort, encouragement, tenderness, compassion, and transfer that, and this would be, Clint now could help me because he knows all about transmissions, how you move motion from this way to this way on the wheels, right? That's exactly what's happening here. We have this transmission system that takes the energo from that vertical relationship and turns it into kata ergadzamai from our horizontal relationship. You need a spiritual transmission, and we're beyond my scope now. We're into Clint and Ryan's world when we start getting here. But that's what's happening. It's clear that's the initial application. But just below the surface in this text, and Philippians is actually full of examples that we have kind of gone through as a church over the past several weeks as we've read Philippians. How does this happen? Well, remember Yodia and Syntyche? That's how it's supposed to happen. How is it supposed to happen? Remember how important gifts are and supporting each other are? That's how it's supposed to happen. So we've had the practical stuff in the book. But the hint in this text is that in the same way that Jesus' humiliation, his kenosis, his pouring out the prerogatives of godness and taking on the nature of a servant and humbling himself and becoming obedient to death and then being exalted, in the same way it has these universal results that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In that same way, these new obligations we have to each other as we work out our salvation also apply to other people outside the body. And at some point, we take what's true of our relationships inside the body and we pop it out. Let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all, especially to those who belong to the body. That is Paul's final encouragement in his book of Galatians. And if I hadn't already gone for 25 minutes, I would pop into Luke 10 with you and allow Jesus to answer the question, okay, exactly to whom does love your neighbor apply? And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answers that question by whoever happens to need my help at the moment is now my neighbor. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. The application isn't just for here. The application is for how we relate to those outside the body as well. And just one other note here. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, As we operate in a body, as we operate in the world, it's primarily about our attitude towards others in this text. But it's also, you can't read this text without a question of, well, where does assurance of salvation come in? And if I'm supposed to work out my salvation, does that mean I can't ever have assurance of salvation? And I'm going to paraphrase Spurgeon. That's an idiotic thing to think. Spurgeon is actually a little more harsh than that. And what Spurgeon says is, if we're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, then we're presuming on grace. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And I'm going to just let Spurgeon have the final word on that. Okay, the second thing that just has been in my mind all week is C.S. Lewis's commentary on this text. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation the grand miracle, the miracle on which every other miracle in the Bible, from creation to resurrection to my regeneration, the miracle on which every other miracle in the Bible rests. The Christian story, he says, is precisely the story of a grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what, and I would say who, is beyond space, time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, rose again, bringing nature with them. It is precisely one great miracle. That this, what we've just talked about this morning, what theologians call the hypostatic union, how God takes on human flesh, not the other way around. God takes on human flesh and visits his world. The word John uses is, he made his dwelling among us. He pitched a tent among us. The Word became flesh, takes on human nature, and makes his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of that incarnate Son of God, full of grace and truth, revealing God's love. If there's one miracle to get right, it's this one. And I think Lewis is exactly right. It is the grand miracle, and it is the story of my life. And finally, I turn to the parallel epistles Paul wrote. When Paul wrote Philippians, he also wrote four other epistles at the same time. He wrote Ephesians, and he wrote the kind of combination epistles of Colossians and Philemon, because they go to the same place at the same time. And reading Ephesians and Colossians helps me really make sense of what working out my salvation means. And I'm just going to read from Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Since that is my pattern too. First pouring myself out for others, and then being exalted by God. Since then we have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, and that final picture of the exaltation will be complete. Put to death, therefore, this is the therefore in Colossians, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: immorality, impurity, greed, idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in them. Rid yourselves of them. Do not lie to each other, and put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. The grand miracle, as C.S. Lewis says, is our story. And I am very, very anxious to see how it's worked out in each one of our lives. Father, thank you this morning for one more opportunity to let Paul's great letter to the Philippians encourage us. And Father, this morning, thank you for another picture of the great love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So